Have you ever been irresistibly drawn to eat food that you probably shouldn't have been eating? Some of you are saying immediately, yep, that's me every day for the last 2 weeks. Too many holiday meals and Christmas cookies and baked goods. I see them on the counter and the leftovers in the fridge and just can't resist. Maybe you couldn't resist food on another occasion besides holidays. Maybe, have you ever broken the prudent advice to never go grocery shopping while you're hungry? I have. I tell you, everything in the entire store starts to look appetizing. Even stuff that you hate, you want it to eat right then. I want some of this, and start putting that in your cart. Oh, you smell that? Oh, that looks good. And it's on sale? And you end up going home with all kinds of food that you never set out to get in the first place. But in our local grocery store, every now and then, the Donut Man comes to the store. And I'm not talking about the Christian Kids video Donut Man, but a man that makes donuts fresh on the spot. Okay? And you walk into the store, and the entire store just hits you like a wall of smell. And it's incredible. It's nearly impossible to resist buying a box of these freshly baked, soft, sugary goodness. Another time that's hard to resist eating food that maybe you shouldn't is when you're really hungry, and you walk in the house, or you walk into the kitchen, and dinner's being made. Right? You start smelling that. You're so hungry. You walk in and you feel, oh, it just smells so good. Oh, I'm hungry. Just want to taste that. You're like a food zombie toward the food. So you grab a spoon or a fork and maybe grab a little handful of something on the table. Maybe a little slice of hot bread or a biscuit that just came out of the oven. Now understand, this is an especially hard struggle for teenagers and husbands. Okay, understand us a little bit here. It's really hard to resist. The thing that always gets me is grated cheese. I don't know what it is about that. See, some freshly grated cheese, and I just have to have some. It's like, oh, that'll make a great little snack. So I grab a little handful, a little bit more, then a little bit more. On the other hand, probably nothing is more annoying to a cook than random taste testers and snackers. Right? How many of you got your hands slapped away from food being prepared many times? Hey, get away from there. Stop that. Stop snitching. You'll get the food soon enough. Oh, Mom, it tastes better when it's fresh like this. Just a little appetizer. Oh, I was reminded of this type of temptation we face this week as I was reading the scripture, because we're going to read a story today and see a time when Jesus' followers, his disciples, couldn't resist food that was just standing there before them. They saw the food right in front of them and they couldn't resist having a little snack. But maybe there were reasons that they shouldn't have been having this snack at this time. But then again, maybe there wasn't anything wrong with what they were doing. What we're going to see in this story is that many people thought the disciples were in the wrong, but Jesus didn't. Okay, so we have this conflict here. And Jesus actually used this situation to teach a deeper and much more important lesson than when you can or cannot eat. Okay, there's a much deeper lesson here. If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one from the pew in front of you, and it's on page 861. 861, Luke chapter 6. As you can tell, today we're resuming our series going through the Gospel of Luke, studying and learning directly from the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we seek to do that, seek to learn from Jesus today, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would send your spirit to each one of our hearts to work on each one of us. We know that we need you, and we need to hear from you today. I pray that the words that we see, the words that Jesus said so long ago would speak freshly to our hearts today, and that our eyes would be opened and our hearts would understand and our lives would be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we last left off in Luke, this was probably a month ago or so, Jesus was in the beginning stages of his earthly ministry, where he taught and mentored some disciples, performed many miracles, including healing people and exercising demons, and he was quickly becoming quite the lightning rod of attention and controversy in Palestine. Some people loved Jesus. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. They loved what he taught. They were awed by his miracles. Many of these people started following him around the countryside and becoming his disciples. And Jesus chose a few of them specifically to become a special level of disciples, to follow him more closely, get the inside story of his life. Other people were confused by this man. They were confused. Who is this man? They wondered who he was. And still others were starting to despise Jesus. So there's a whole variety of people. And the people that were starting to despise him were many of the religious or political elites of the day. The ones who maybe felt jealous of Jesus or felt threatened by him or what he was teaching. And Jesus often, or we see this time and time again, just clashed with certain people over his teachings or miracles. So we have some people love him, some people were confused by him, and some hated him. And what Luke is doing in this part of his book, he's really trying to show how controversial Jesus was becoming. Between chapters 5 and 6, Luke gives us five straight controversies that Jesus found himself in the middle of. First of all, back in chapter 5, we saw Jesus heal a paralytic man who had been brought to him through the roof, if you remember that story, brought down to the roof. And before Jesus healed the guy, he forgave his sins, which was something that people believed only God could do. So this set off the religious leaders, and they were thinking Jesus was blaspheming God. But really, they just didn't understand who he was. Then we saw Jesus' highly unusual selection of disciples, where he picked a socially ostracized and despised tax collector, Levi, as his disciple. And the religious leaders just couldn't wrap their heads around this selection, who Jesus was choosing to associate with. But they didn't understand that Jesus came to be a friend of sinners, like you and me, like Levi. At the end of chapter 5, people couldn't understand how Jesus could party so much and never fast. Because in their culture, if you were a spiritual person, you regularly fasted, going without food, very seriously and soberly. But Jesus disagreed, saying that he, as the Messiah, was bringing joy to the world, so people should celebrate. And he was also making a point that he couldn't fit inside their old religion or traditions. Finally, we come to chapter 6 today, and there are two straight controversies about the same issue. Their controversies revolved around what is known as the Sabbath, okay? Now, I had originally planned to talk about both controversies today, down to verse 11. But then, as I began writing the sermon, it started getting really long. And I thought, you might appreciate being home by dinner time. So, we're going to look at the first one today, and then we're going to look at the second one next Sunday, if that's all right with you, okay? So, before we dive into this passage, I think one thing needs to be cleared up. We need to understand the context of this story. It would help us to first figure out what the Sabbath is. What is this Sabbath? What does this controversy revolve around? Centuries before Jesus, back when Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, God set up a law for them to follow, which can be found in the early books of the Bible. Israel was a brand new nation, and they needed a law, something to keep them in line, so God gave them one. And the most well-known part of the law, by far, was known as the Ten Commandments. And they were the first 10 laws that God gave, and people held them in especially high regard. The fourth of the Ten Commandments was all about the Sabbath. Okay, and in Exodus chapter 20, it says this, fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so this was a law of mandatory rest. On one out of every 7 days of the week, people were supposed to rest. And faithful Jews celebrated the Sabbath every Saturday of every week. Okay, so this was a very regular practice for them. And you might think, if you hear that, mandatory rest. Mandatory rest. That sounds a bit burdensome or forced. I mean, they didn't have an option here. But here's the thing. The Sabbath wasn't meant to be burdensome at all. It was meant to be a joy to keep. It was supposed to be a delight. It was supposed to be beneficial all around. It was supposed to make people healthier and happier and more rested. Those are all good things, right? Okay, happier, healthier, and rested. But more than anything, the Sabbath was meant to draw people closer to God. And it was meant to be a day of worship, of learning to love God better. And that's why it was called a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It was intended to reflect and follow God's original example from creation. We saw that even in the Ten Commandments, what he said. The week's rhythm was patterned after God's rhythm in creation. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. As Philip Ryken says, to keep the Sabbath was to be like God. And therefore, it was at the heart of what it meant to be godly. So the Sabbath was supposed to be a delight, physically and spiritually beneficial. However, when sin-filled people get a hold of perfect laws, we tend to corrupt them. We take God's laws, what he's told us, and we do one of two things, I think, usually. We either try to get rid of certain laws that we don't like, just ignoring them or disobeying them or neglecting them, or we like a law and we try to expand on it, try to make it better, try to add to it. The latter had happened with the Sabbath. People liked the Sabbath. It was supposed to be a delight. So what they do, they took it and tried to expand it. They tried to improve upon it. And people had added many man-made laws to God's original law. And what had happened was that instead of being a delight, the Sabbath did become a burden. In Jesus' day, this is the state that it was in. It had become a burden. It had become something it was never intended to be. It was a burdensome day of making sure that you were following all the rules, checking off all the check marks. And so we come to the story for today in Luke 6, and it says this, Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, okay, so just stop there, this sets the stage, it's on a Sabbath, of course, and Jesus and his disciples were taking a stroll through the local farmland. Palestine was an agricultural society, so there were lots of farms and farmlands around. So picture yourself walking maybe down a street with fields of grain, standing tall on both sides of the street. Maybe if you've ever been to the prairies, something like that. Walking down the street with grain on both sides. And Jesus' disciples, we see, were getting hungry. And they couldn't resist having a snack. Verse 1 again, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. We're not told what type of grain this is, whether it was wheat or barley or rye, maybe corn. But whatever it was some kind of grain that was edible and assumingly an enjoyable snack. They liked eating it. Now, we might wonder as we read just that verse alone, isn't that stealing what they were doing? Just taking grain that belonged to some random farmer? This type of thing would be stealing today. I mean, if my neighbor planted a garden in their backyard, and as soon as all the vegetables were nice and done, I walked out and helped myself to them, that'd be stealing. But this wasn't. This minor helping yourself in the Jewish world was not only not stealing, it was actually completely permissible and even encouraged in their society. In the law, in Deuteronomy 23, it says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So, you get what that's saying? Like, you can help yourself to some food, just don't start taking a sickle, a big knife, and start harvesting it. Okay, so if you needed food, you could go and pick any grain. This is one of the ways that God provided for the poor or the needy in the land. If they were in desperate need of food, they could go and help themselves to some. But you couldn't start using harvesting tools. You couldn't start a whole full-blown harvest of someone else's grain, or it would be stealing. But anyway, the point is, the disciples were doing something that was completely legal and ethical in the day. They could do this. But there was an issue with what they were doing. In verse 2, we see that Jesus and his disciples weren't completely alone in this field. It says, but some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So we've met the Pharisees before, several times already. They're the popular religious leaders of the day. And here they were following along. And what they were doing here, who knows? It's very possible they were actually spying on Jesus, trying to trap him in something, trying to find something wrong with him. And when they saw what the disciples were doing, what Jesus' followers were doing, they thought they could spring their trap. And their issue wasn't with what the disciples were doing. They knew that was okay. But it was when the disciples were doing it. They had said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, what was so wrong about what the disciples were doing? What was wrong about eating the grain on the Sabbath? Was it wrong? The original law we read in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, said that you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. But what qualified as work? That's where interpretation came in. What qualified it as keeping the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath? This is where the Pharisees entered in and they made some interpretations, and really they went way overboard on the Sabbath. To keep from violating the Sabbath, they had developed a long list of outlawed activities. And this list included at least 39 different kinds of work that were strictly forbidden. Four of which were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. Okay? Now, here you have the disciples. They're going around and they're pulling some grain off the plants, and in the Pharisees' mind, this qualified as reaping. They were rubbing the grain in their hands, separating the grain or the wheat or whatever the grain was from the chaff, which supposedly qualified as threshing and winnowing. Okay? And then, since the disciples began to eat the grain right away, all of their activities qualified as preparing food. So, in the Pharisees' minds, the disciples were violating the Sabbath in four different ways. But man alive, talk about nitpicking. You say that in the passage, the disciples ate, and Jesus got accused by association, since he was allowing them to do it. Pharisees said here that Jesus and his disciples were doing what was unlawful. Unlawful. The accusation was that they were breaking the Sabbath, which constituted breaking God's law. It was unlawful. And anything that broke God's law was sinful. So this was a serious accusation they were making. If Jesus was sinning, It meant that he couldn't be who he claimed to be. Really, the Sabbath is an issue in this passage, but it's not the issue. The main issue is who Jesus is. Is he who he says he was? And how Jesus relates to the law as a whole, not just the Sabbath. Was Jesus a lawbreaker? Was he a sinner, just like everybody else? Or was he who he said he was? Was he the sinless Messiah? Was he God? We'll see the answers to these questions through Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. And what Luke says here about how Jesus relates to the law would have been astonishing in Jesus' day. It would have shocked people. This is his main point. This whole passage is this. Jesus is superior to the Sabbath and all other laws. Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, and Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is above or superior to the Sabbath. Let's see how Jesus answers his accusers here. Remember, the Pharisees are saying, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those with him." Stop there. This is a rather obscure and interesting story for Jesus to refer to here. It's found back in 1 Samuel 21, and the story goes this way. You all know David, the shepherd boy who turned king in Israel, the boy who killed Goliath, and that whole story. Well, before David became king, the previous king, Saul, tried relentlessly to kill him. He knew he was threatening to his throne, so he tried to chase him down and kill him. And one time, when David and his men were on the run from Saul, he sought refuge in the tabernacle, the holy place in Israel. And they had to flee at this time with so little time to get provisions together that they didn't have any food. They were famished. They were hungry. And David comes into the tabernacle and begged the priest, Ahimelech, for any bread that they could spare. Okay, so you can picture that. Comes into the tabernacle, starts begging for food. We're starving here. Well, the only bread that the priest had on hand was called the bread of the presence. And this bread was sacred. It was considered holy. Freshly baked bread was set out on a golden table every week in the tabernacle. This was part of the law. And the law said that only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. No one else was allowed to. When David heard that that was the only bread available, he asked if they could have it. Think of how hungry they must have been, even just to ask for that bread. And technically, David taking that bread and eating that bread was breaking the law. Okay, that's clear. But the priest in that situation recognized that it was the right thing to do, to give him the bread. So he gave it to him. Now here's the key to the whole story. His action broke the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Not what God intended by even giving the law in the first place. In lawsuits or court cases today, judges and juries have to deliberate the meaning of laws. And they often have to think through what is called the intent of the law. The intent of the law. They have to interpret what a law means, what it originally meant when whoever it was that wrote it down. What did the law originally intend to imply? And written laws are naturally open to interpretation. And so they have to interpret, well, what did this originally mean? And if someone misses the point of a law, they miss what it meant, the original intent, the spirit of what the law entailed, it can lead to some really unfortunate consequences for people or for a whole nation. It's really important to understand, what's the intent of the law? And really, that's the point that Jesus was making here. that the Pharisees were missing the point. They were missing the point. The disciples shouldn't have been seen as breaking the Sabbath because really they weren't. But even if they were, even if they had been, what they would have been breaking would be the extreme letter of the law. They were not violating the spirit of the law, what God intended from the law in the first place. On the other hand, ironically, the Pharisees were trying to keep the letter of the law to the extreme and missing the spirit of the Sabbath law altogether. The Sabbath wasn't intended to imprison people to inactivity. Get that? The Sabbath was never intended to imprison people to inactivity. It was intended to free people to rest. God's point in making the Sabbath wasn't to outlaw every minuscule form of work. God's point in making the Sabbath was to free people to pursue and enjoy God wholeheartedly. That was the point of the Sabbath. And in missing the point of the Sabbath, the Pharisees really were displacing God with the law. They're putting the law above God. But Jesus' main point here is that he was greater than the law, much superior to the Sabbath. I know this because of the bold statement that Jesus makes next. This statement really is the climax or the pinnacle of this passage. In verse 5, "And Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Gospel of Matthew also tells this story, and it adds something else that Jesus says here. Between telling the story of David and making this bold claim, Jesus said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Something greater than the temple, something greater than the law, something greater than your tradition, something greater than your religion, something greater than even the Sabbath. Because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I want you to grasp the gravity of what Jesus is claiming here, because it's hard for us to understand on first look. This must have made the Pharisees gasp with bewilderment. On one level, first of all, he says, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. To claiming to be the Son of Man was shocking. That was a claim, that was a title seen for the Messiah. So it was claiming to be God's Messiah sent to earth. And Jesus repeatedly claimed this name for himself over and over in his ministry. On another level, claiming to be above the Sabbath was sacrilege. He was putting himself above one of their most cherished religious traditions and laws. They thought this following the Sabbath made you godly. And Jesus is like, no, the Sabbath doesn't make you godly. I make you godly. The Sabbath isn't your righteousness. I'm your righteousness. And on yet another level, claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath was really blasphemous. He was claiming to have authority over the Sabbath, okay? That the law, if it was a person, it would follow his commands. And only, really, that could only mean one thing. That could mean that he was claiming to be above the law as a whole. And only one person was truly above the law. That's the law giver, God. So Jesus was essentially claiming to be the one who spoke the Sabbath into existence. He was the one claiming to be the one that gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. There was no one really better qualified to interpret the intent of the law than the lawgiver. And the Pharisees' accusation must have been laughable. Jesus, you're breaking the law. I wrote the law. I know we have some medical students here at Calvary. I want you to imagine a situation with me, okay? Imagine that you're a med student or a nursing student or in medical school, and you've got the opportunity to intern under one of the world's foremost doctors, okay? Say a brain surgeon or a heart surgeon who is unquestionably an expert in their field. It'd be quite an honor, right? Getting to intern with them, get to study under them. Okay, I want you to imagine being in an operating room with them, watching them perform an operation or surgery on someone. And as they're operating on someone, they do something that catches you really off guard. It's not something written in your textbooks. They start doing an unconventional method to save this person that really surprises you. But it's clear that they do it on purpose. They obviously are doing it carefully and thoughtfully. Now remember, they're an expert. What would happen if you just blurted out in that situation? Sir or ma'am, I think you're making a big mistake there. What would happen? They'd be incredulous, right? They'd think, who do you think you are questioning my methods? I know what I'm doing. Do you realize who I am? I know what I'm doing. You obviously don't. I think that's similar to how Jesus must have felt about the Pharisees questioning him here. Who do you think you are? You obviously don't realize who I am. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. There's a warning, I think, for us in this passage. And that is that we have to be very careful that our traditions and our religious activities don't ever displace or even replace our God. We exist for God's glory. And everything we do needs to be done for His glory. For most of us, the Sabbath is not likely taking God's place in our hearts. It's not likely. But the way that we do church worship services could replace God in our hearts. The way that the style of worship music we sing can replace God or displace Him. Our church building replace God. The ministries that we serve in and pour our lives into can easily become more important than the one we serve. We can insist on reading our Bibles or praying or singing worship songs or giving tithes or attending church or serving in church, joining small groups, going to Sunday school, having a prayer meeting, sharing our faith, serving our community, helping the poor, sponsoring children, supporting missions, and so on and so on and so on, to the point that doing all those good things replaces loving God. Maybe like the Pharisees, that's not the issue. Maybe not doing bad things is taking God's place. Maybe you're more about not drinking or not doing drugs, or not having sex outside of marriage, or not swearing, than you are about pursuing God's glory in your life. Religion, whether doing good things or avoiding bad, is a poor, poor substitute for God. One greater than our good works is here. One greater than the law. One greater than religion. And we worship and follow Him. Not our traditions or our religion or our good works. He is our righteousness and our only hope for salvation. He is superior to all the laws that He gives as the lawgiver, and He's superior to all the laws that we misguidingly cook up. Pray that you would really let Jesus rock your boat today. Change your preconceptions of what makes you godly. Because only He can. The fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath implies a couple of really important things. And we're only going to get to one of them today, and to the others next week. But here's what you're going to get today. That Jesus is superior to the Sabbath and all other laws. So he determines what is and is not lawful. Jesus is superior to the law, so ultimately he determines what is lawful, as well as when, and how, and why. This doesn't mean that Jesus here in Luke 6 was breaking or changing the law, but because he had authority over the law, he rightfully determined the law's intent. This is why Jesus didn't complain that his disciples were working on the Sabbath. Or this is why Jesus didn't condemn David's violating of the law. Because they didn't miss the point of what the law was meant to do. And this is why Jesus ultimately condemned the Pharisees' rampant self-righteous legalism. Because they missed the point. They didn't interpret it correctly. The law, they thought that the law was meant to be an end unto itself. Keeping the law for keeping the law's sake. When really the law was supposed to lead them to God. One question you probably had all day, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important we address it. Since we've talked about the Sabbath so much, is should we practice the Sabbath today? If so, how? When? If not, why not? This passage doesn't answer these questions, but what does the rest of Scripture say? And I think this is important because this is letting God determine what is and is not lawful for us. We have to come back to Him. What does He say? There are a couple of things to be clear about here. First of all, I do not believe that there is any requirement for us to practice the Sabbath today. Most practically, most of us aren't Jews, and thus we're not under the Jewish law in the least. But we are under God's law. But we believe that Jesus fulfilled that law, that he fulfilled the entire law, that he freed us from its obligations. As Christians, we believe that we aren't under law, but under grace. It's Romans 6:14. Hebrews 4 tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But then it tells us that Jesus has become our Sabbath rest because Jesus has freed us from working for our salvation and instead giving us rest. Romans 14 seems to imply that keeping a Sabbath is now a matter of personal conviction. Okay? If you feel a day is more holy or special, that's great. Honor the Lord in that day. But we can't pass judgment on those who do not have the same personal conviction. Romans 14:5 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Colossians 2:16 makes a similar strong point. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. It's pretty clear. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I don't believe that there is any requirement for us to follow the Sabbath any longer. However, I do want to say that I believe there is great benefit in keeping a Sabbath. You understand the difference between a requirement and a benefit? See, we don't need to follow the Sabbath religiously, but I think we need the Sabbath. There are good principles behind the Sabbath of protecting proper rest, and setting aside time for God, keeping Him first in our priorities. Mark 2:27. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath is a gift, something God gives us to enjoy. It was always meant to be more, or it was always meant to be less of a rule to follow and more of a day to celebrate. Something we get to do. And there's something I think to be said in the fact that Jesus celebrated the Sabbath. He made it a habit. And if the Son of God celebrated the Sabbath, how can we think we don't need it? Again, it's not a rule, not a requirement. I think it's a benefit. In our culture, we do not rest well. I believe that's to our detriment. We push our bodies far past limits that they can sustain. We fill our schedules and our calendars till the breaking point, till we stress out and burn out. Our spiritual life suffers because there's no time. Our physical life suffers. Our family life suffers. One of my former pastors used to say, you can take a Sabbath, or you will take a Sabbath. Saying that if we don't rest, our bodies will eventually make us rest involuntarily. We need it. When we went to the Feb Central's convention back in November, one of the speakers there said that practicing the Sabbath is rehearsing for heaven, or rehearsing your death. Kind of an interesting way to put it. But what they're saying is, when you rest from your work, it reminds you that God is the one in control, not you. It reminds you, when you rest from your work, you see that God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your work. He doesn't need your good works. And you see that the world goes on under God's sovereign control, without you. It's rehearsing our death when we're gone from the world. Can't work anymore. And really, rehearsing when we're forever resting in the finished work of Christ. So it's beneficial for us, I think, physically and spiritually. But I think one other thing, we have to realize that our priorities when we're not celebrating the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was meant originally to draw people close to God. Okay? It was meant to draw us close to God. I believe that the inability we have to set time aside for God really reveals our idolatry. What we spend our time on, we worship. We're telling God when we don't set time aside for Him that we have more important things to do than to love Him. We're putting our schedules, our busyness, our many activities, our school, our work above God. I think we too often neglect the gift of rest, and therefore neglect the giver of rest. When we do celebrate a Sabbath, what we're telling God is that this time is for you. Setting it aside for you. You are more important than my calendar, than my school, than my work, than my hobbies, than my football team. I highly encourage you just to consider how you can implement this in your life, how you can start taking Sabbath rest, setting aside time for God, not as a rule to follow, not at all, but as something that we're doing for God's glory, for our good. Since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, He determines what is and is not lawful. I believe Jesus' main message was, I am Lord of the law. I fulfill the law, and therefore I free you from it. I can do that. I created it. I wrote the law. The Lord of the Sabbath. It's a good thing. Because apart from Jesus, all the law would do is condemn us. We've all broken it. We've all broken the law. We've all rebelled against God in our sin. But Jesus coming to earth, when he came to earth, he lived a perfect life, and he fulfilled the law. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us when he died a perfect death on the cross. And when he died, he paid for all our sins that broke God's law. When he rose again, ascended to heaven, sent his Spirit to earth to indwell us, he provided the power for us to live new lives under grace instead of under the law. If you're still trying to live life under a law, be it God's law or your own law, you're trying to work your way to God, to earn God's favor, to earn his pleasure, to earn his grace, you can be freed from that pursuit today. That pursuit will lead you nowhere. Only Jesus can save us. You can be freed by the blood of Jesus. If you'd like to talk, I'd love to share with you how Jesus can free you today. He can free us from the obligations, the practices, the failures, the consequences, and the curse of the law. Guess the question to ask as we close is this. Do you want a law or do you want a Lord? A law will condemn you because you can't keep it. A Lord will save you if that Lord is Jesus. The fact of the matter is there is a law and there is a Lord over the law. And I'm so happy that they're both. The law, on the one hand, leads me to appreciate God's holiness and understand the horror of my sin against him. And when it inevitably condemns me, it shows me my need for Jesus. And then Jesus comes in, shakes me to the core again. As you're free from that, my child. Turns my life upside down in a good way. Taking my curse, giving me grace. He is Lord over the law. And praise be to God, he's the Lord over my life. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see where in our lives we are pursuing things other than you. Please free us from the law once more. Give us grace that we don't deserve. I pray that you would be showing our hearts how much we need you every day. We need your gospel, whether we are saved or not. Thank you for your grace. Please convict us and lead us to your cross where we can be freed. I pray this in Jesus' name.